I know Kenyans around the world are grateful that we are praying for them. I know Pakistan Christians are also wishing for our prayers. It's not easy to settle into democracy, and we as a country have been fortunate to have democracy established here for 200 years. Think about that. How many things have you been involved in that are older than 200 years? Most businesses don't go back much further than that in our United States. Many of our practices don't, but the Church of Jesus Christ goes very, very far back. I pastored a church that was founded in 1735. The reason it was 1735 is that they had come over from Ireland in 1719. The minister died. One half of the church wanted a congregational minister because that's all you could find over here. There weren't Presbyterians being ordained in 1719 here. The other group wanted to send back the son to Scotland, get him ordained, and bring him back over, so they founded themselves again in 1735. I used to tease and say, we're older than the government, we're older than the bank, we're older than the presbytery. We'll be here long after each of them. But the Church of Jesus Christ is much older than 1735. It goes back to Jesus Christ. It goes back to that first century. And so we're going to read this morning of one of the earliest practices of one of the earliest churches in Acts 20. We looked at Acts 2, looking at the classical spiritual disciplines, the practices of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And we're looking this morning at the breaking of the bread. So let's hear what happens when Paul arrives in Troas, a Gentile church in Asia Minor, and how they gather and practice their faith there. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them since he intended to leave the next day. He continued speaking until midnight. And there were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting. And a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground three floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, took him in his arms, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And then Paul went upstairs after he had broken bread and eaten, and continued to converse with them until dawn when he left. Meanwhile, they had taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our minds and our hearts to this teaching from your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is one of these stories that nobody would make up. Paul talks all night, a boy falls asleep out the window, he's dead, and then they awaken him, resurrect him, and church goes on, meeting goes on till the next day. I want to talk about that in a minute, but let me just say, this is the earliest indication we have of how the first century church evolved its practice, even in the Gentile situation. They met on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. They had moved from the Jewish Sabbath now to the first day of the week, because the Jewish Sabbath was the last day of the week. They did that because that was Resurrection Day, and they were celebrating the Lord. They broke bread when they gathered, and so communion was a regular part of their gatherings. Many of the Christians would have been working class slaves, serfs. They would have had to work all day, which is why they were gathering at night. And so after putting in a hard day of labor, they show up at church because they have this apostle who's coming to town. They probably had read his letters, and he was going to teach them and answer any questions they had and explain the faith more fully, and they would end with a fellowship meal and communion. Now, they had torches lit upstairs, and so the air became close. Why were they upstairs? Because the first floor was a shop, probably, and so shopkeepers lived above their shops, and so that would have been the living quarters. So they're gathered there, and it's a packed room, and there's these torches taking all the air out of the room, and so this young lad, Eutychus, sits in the window, as many would do, and then he falls asleep, plunging to his death. The "we" in this passage is Luke. He's joined Paul, so it's a physician on the scene. So he's as pronounced, as official as it can get, and yet Paul's able to pick him up. He's resuscitated. The meeting goes on. Let me tell you, if someone passed away in the middle of a spiritual meeting, it would interrupt things quite a bit. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. I had a cardiac patient one time fall over on a hard pew in the middle of a service, and that service didn't go on until the paramedics arrived, took the person out. We found out he had just taken double medication and was weak, and so it was a good ending. But it was not a sermon that anybody remembers, but it was a service that everybody remembered. Well, Paul was able to perform this miracle and then talked till daylight. You couldn't stop Paul when he was on a roll, and they broke bread and shared together. Now, what's familiar to us and what's unfamiliar? Maybe it's familiar that you've fallen asleep in church. You know, that might be an experience that some of you have had. My father, who's 94, most of the times I take him to church, he falls asleep. You know, and I figure after 9 decades of going to church, probably he needs that sleep more than that sermon at that time. So no harm there. My children used to fall asleep. My wife would sit them in the front row. They knew to be quiet, so their easiest way to be quiet was they'd lean over when Dad started and they'd fall asleep, you know. And most ministers figure that if you're falling asleep, that you need that more than the sermon anyway. So we don't take offense at that, but we have put hard pews in our churches for decades, centuries even, to help you win that battle with exhaustion. Now, maybe you can identify with those who come to church tired after a full day of work. Many of you do that, and I commend those who serve and give of their time even after they've already given fully to their work. But how many of us remember staying up all night in church, being in a church service till daylight? Last time that happened to me was December 31st and January 1st, 1999 and 2000. I was on this team in my church that was planning how to usher in the millennium, and we thought it'd be wonderful to do it together. And so some people wanted to bring families, and so we decided we'd do forced family fun, and then we'd have a church service at midnight and break bread together, celebrate communion, and see what happened to the world in Y2K. And we had, of course, wanted to involve the teenagers, so I'd ask my daughter, who was then a senior, to kind of represent the teenagers. Most of them would have rather been at a party with friends, but trying to break that trend, we found out what would interest you to join your family. And they said, well, if the families go home at midnight and we could stay at church all night and have an all-nighter, we'd be interested. Well, as church committees are so constructed, we had a rather conservative member who thought that was a little dangerous to put men and women or young teenage men and young teenage women in a church all night. And seeing my daughter getting frustrated with her first experience of Presbyterian committee work, I proposed a solution. What if the senior pastor was there all night with the teenagers? Well, that sort of won the day. So I was roped into it, and a couple of other adults, and I said I'd be upstairs with the boys if we eventually got them to sleep, and there'd be someone downstairs with the girls. And so that was my last all-night meeting. I didn't push anyone out the window, but there are a few boys I might have done something to after about 3 or 4 a.m. there. Well, we don't do all-night services very much anymore. We don't break bread every Sunday, even as Protestants. Maybe we should. A friend of mine did a study of the Presbyterian Church. There's 11,000 churches across the country. Do you know how many break bread every week, have weekly communion? Only 15. John Calvin thought we should do it every week. He based that on this text, on studying this and the practice of the early church, but he couldn't even talk the town council of Geneva into having communion every week. They had already been moving in the Reformation away from the emphasis on the sacraments towards the emphasis on the Word of God, and so they wanted that time for teaching, and they would have the sacraments fairly regularly, but once a month was Geneva's practice, and it's our practice in many Protestant churches today. William Barclay, the Scottish minister who commented on this passage, looking at how the church gathered in a home and shared this meal and were there all night, reflected kind of wistfully about the early church and said, is it possible that we've gained in dignity in our church services at the expense of losing a family atmosphere? And I think he's got an interesting question to ask. Our solemn and orderly way of distributing the elements of communion have removed us a bit from the intimacy of that first century church. Their communion would have been like a potluck supper, where everybody brought what they had and formed it together to have a common meal. It's more like what you find in Africa today, or you find in other settings that are closer to this kind of subsistence existence that they had. People would have shared their food, thanked God with their opening prayers, broken bread, and shared what they had. And that was a communal meal. That was a fellowship time, and that was also the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. They lingered, they discussed scriptures, they caught up on their families, they shared that sense of communion one with the other. I love the dignity of our services, but I have to say, Noroten's the first church I've been in that shows variety, and I like that too. Because we not only serve from the table in this way and serve you in the pews, which is a sense of getting in touch with that we're served from the table, we're all seated at the table, and we take the cup together, so there's a oneness, a unity there. But I also love the symbol of intinction, because it involves us getting up from our pews and coming forward towards the cross and having our own sense of dedication to the Lord, sharing out of those common cups. In some churches that would be smaller, it would be the common cup as we dip the bread and as we take it. Both allow us to participate in a richness in certain ways. I was sharing with the elders this week at our session meeting that I was going to speak on communion, and I asked them to have a time of just sharing what were the most significant communion experiences that you had. And one brought up that probably one of the most significant in the last few years was when we finally gathered as one church at the end of our 40 days of purpose. And, you know, it's wonderful that we have these experiences month after month. And it's wonderful as a pastor to get to take communion three times, but we're the only ones who get to share with the whole body. This time that we gathered in Darien High School, all 900 of us that were there confessed our sins together, confessed our faith together, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and took from the table together. There was a oneness that it was just unique, and it stood out for all of us who were a part of that. Very interesting experience. You know, sharing communion is one of those rare spiritual practices that works on both the vertical relationship that we have with God in Jesus Christ and our horizontal relationship as a community of faith. It's one where God enhances both simultaneously. We rarely take communion alone. In fact, when we ministers take communion to our shut-ins and to our elderly and to those in the hospital, for those who are in desperate straits, we try to take an elder or a deacon with us to symbolize that it's the church community coming around. It's where two or three are gathered that Christ is there with us. And so communion draws us closer to Christ, but it also draws us closer to one another. We commonly confess our need to see the issues of pride and prejudice broken down. Communion's a time where God is working on the human plane as well as the divine relationship. One of the richest experiences for me in communion was when I used to share it on our men's retreat in my last church. And part of it's the setting. I love our men's retreat here, and we also share communion there. But in my last church, 80 to 100 men would go off, and we would be gathered in this setting for 2 days and two nights, Friday night, Saturday night, yeah, 2 days, about 48 hours, there we go. And we were in this large chapel in the woods that was circular. And much of it was had windows in it, so you'd be looking out into nature. There'd be a large fireplace at one end and probably a needed structural pillar on the other end. And when it came time for communion, we'd set the table in the middle, and we'd put all the chairs around it. And so strikingly, visually, you had Christ through the cup and through the bread, his body, his blood, right there in the center. But equally visually, you had everyone that you had just shared this weekend with that you could see around the circle. The communion service was rather simple. I would usually stand up if I was the presiding minister. I'd share a summary teaching on what the whole theme of the weekend had been. And then we'd invite everyone to take a moment, and if they wanted to, stand and share how God had been working in their life this weekend. And it was a time of holy candor and personal disclosure. And men would be talking about breakthroughs that had occurred in their life, or spiritual needs that they had been awoken to, or prayer concerns as they were heading back. It was a time where God was working again in both levels, with our community and with our communion with Him. And then at the close of that time, I'd share the words the Apostle Paul has given to the church from the first century, that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks to God, broke it, said, "This is my body broken for you." Same way, taking the cup, said, "This is my cup. This cup symbolizes my blood, the new covenant offered for you. As often as you do it remembering me." And then I'd invite the men to come forward, and they'd come in small groups that they had shared through the weekend and take from the table. Those were very rich and deep and meaningful moments that I just can't let go of, that still feed me today thinking of the Lord's table. If that's one of the deepest times, one of the broadest times was when I once took communion with 40,000 other pastors. Have you ever heard of that? It's never happened in the history of the world. It's never happened since, but 40,000 pastors gathered in Atlanta, Georgia in 1996. And it was a time that we were together for 2 days with preaching and praying and praising God. And we were at the Georgia Dome, and when the services let out, we would flood into the subways, and we were still singing. I remember one time singing Amazing Grace in the resounding concrete hallways, and the doors open, and the people on the train were just kind of shocked as these kind of people came in. They were probably used to having rowdy fans and people had been to games, but this was a spiritually charged moment. How do you feed 40,000 liters? That's kind of the uninspiring part. They had these little plastic sealed cups with the juice already in it and a wafer sealed on top that we took communion with. But there, for the first time that I had ever been in such a large gathering, young and old, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Protestant, Catholic. There were monks in their robes. There were people in collars. There were young ministers in t-shirts. It was just a tremendous gathering in which all of us who had led divergent spiritual fellowships all over the nation and from other places in the world came together and were equal at the Lord's table. The church being one in a remarkable demonstration. It was something that I still get stirred to think about 12 years later. Well, think about that image for a minute, sitting at the Lord's table with 40,000. That's a little overwhelming. Because the early church probably never did that. They sat with tens and twenties. They sat with a dozen. They sat with maybe 50 or 100. The early church had that intimacy with the Lord. In fact, the first disciples saw Jesus break bread so often that it became a very familiar personal experience for them. In fact, we read a great story I'm going to share more about on Easter morning of Jesus the day after the resurrection. Falls in with those disciples who are bewildered that their master was dead and now they heard had risen from the dead, and somehow they didn't recognize it was Jesus. I don't know if they were walking into the sunset or they were just sort of caught up in their own world, but the stranger says to them, "What's happened?" And they explain, "Haven't you heard? The one that we thought the Messiah was put to death, and now they say he's resurrected." And Jesus, who is that stranger, goes on and explains from all the prophets of the Old Testament exactly why this was predicted to be the case. And they were so drawn to that, they invited him to share the table meal when they got to their destination. And it was at the table where they invited him to give the prayer and break the bread that they recognized in the breaking of the bread, their eyes were opened, it was the Master. And then he disappears from their sight. It's in the breaking of the bread the early church recognized the Lord. And that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:16, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Rhetorical question, of course it is. Spiritually, mystically, by faith, we participate in Christ and Christ participates in our life. We have his blood, the atonement for our sins, experienced from the table. No wonder this rich, rich image, this wonderful tradition is a spiritual practice the church has continued in all continents, in all places, in all centuries, because the Lord commanded us to do this in remembrance of him. There's one other part that I can't go to the table without reminding us of, though. It's that when we come to the table, it's a place to reflect on our relationships with one another. You know, when you share a meal with a friend and that friendship is a rich friendship, there is nothing better. It's just a taste of heaven here on earth. And when you share a meal with a friend or a family member that you're at odds with, you don't care what you're eating because it's pretty miserable food, isn't it? Remember those instances when kids have been commanded to come to the table and everybody's grinding their teeth? It's just not a pleasant meal. God would have us come to this table in harmony. And I don't know how you use the quiet reflection time where we pass the elements or come forward, but it's often a time where I'm asking, Lord, is there someone I need to give grace to? Is there someone that I need to be reconciled to? Because as I receive your grace, I want to be one who's a conduit for that grace. I want to pass on that grace. There's been times I've gone from this table and had to call someone up and apologize. There's been times that I've come to this table and had an angry spirit softened. There's been times where God has used this to bring me back into fellowship with brothers and sisters where that fellowship was broken. And so, as a church today, we need to stay committed to this breaking of the bread. Whether we do it once a month or once a week, Christ is here. Christ wants to minister to us. Christ wants to heal our divisions. And like any meal, it does. We do better to taste it than to just talk about it. It's better to practice it than preach upon it. And so I just remind us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Amen.